Have you ever wanted revenge? You wanted to pay someone back? I'm not talking about cutting someone off in the fast lane because they just cut you off, theoretically speaking, of course. I don't even mean the hip check in a hockey game that sends the opposing player into the boards because that player slashed you in the shins. The Embera tribe in Central America, also known as the Choco peoples, in the dense jungles of both Panama and Colombia, are known not to get mad. They ultimately get even. When someone offends another person in this culture, it is not uncommon for the offended to then invite the offender to a dinner party. And then they would have his or her drink poisoned. The result is ultimately death, if not severe illness, to the one who did the offending. Well, now that settles it, doesn't it? Revenge. For us, it might not even be physical. It could be the text that you send someone, that comeback, that plot twist that ultimately gets the other person really good. I'll show you. You'll get what's coming to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard these things said. Whatever goes around comes around. You're going to get what you deserve. Have you heard any of those things before? And have you even thought about some of those things to that person who's offended you? Maybe once or twice. I'm guilty of that as well. Getting even. These all seem like they balance the scales of right and wrong on one level. And in a world oriented around getting even, these responses actually may seem right. But to the God follower, to the person who follows Jesus, there is another calling. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's both in Deuteronomy and in Romans. What does it mean when God says, vengeance is mine, or let me avenge, I will repay? What does that mean? If you haven't yet turned to today's portion of Scripture in the Bible, I invite you to open up to today's Scripture in Luke 4, verses 14 to 30. How do we explain the violence that we find in the Old Testament? How do we reconcile that what we find in the Old Testament isn't always what we think we find in the New Testament? It seems like something has changed between these two parts of the Bible. What I'd like us to consider is that it is not God who has changed, but humanity has changed. Humanity and humanity's understanding of the true nature of God. This may sound heretical, but let me put this into context. Scripture has been used in ways to begin crises and wars and do things in the name of God that should never have been done. And I want to, in that background, I want to say that the Bible can be used as a weapon. And the Bible is not always understood as the perfect revelation of God. Jesus is. We've heard politicians use the Bible to proof text it and get things done in government. I love how pastor and author Brian Zond, who is American, and he's speaking into this context, he says this. He says, perfect theology is not a system of theology. Perfect theology is a person, capital P. Perfect theology is not found in abstract thought. Yes, it is. But he's saying perfect theology is actually found in the incarnation. Perfect theology is not a book, and indeed it can be, but perfect theology is the life that Jesus lived. What the Bible does infallibly and inerrantly is point to Jesus, just like John the Baptist did. In other words, the Old Testament tells the story of Israel coming to know the living God, but the story doesn't stop until we arrive at Jesus. And surely there are a number of things that are happening within the nation of Israel as it was forming, as it became and constituted a nation. A number of things were happening, and there are some tensions that we have to live with. But the story doesn't stop until we get to Jesus. Once we realize that Jesus is the perfect image of the living God, we are forever then prohibited from using the Old Testament to justify the use of violence. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today as Jesus exegetes and preaches from Isaiah. Now, if we want a proof text to confirm that God is filled with vengeance toward his enemies, we can actually find passages that will actually declare those things. But consider this for a moment. Is this how Jesus read his Bible? Is this how Jesus read the Old Testament? Jesus himself was a Jewish prophet, and Jesus' preaching was the culmination of the Hebrew prophetic tradition. So consider this for a moment. The Hebrew prophets frequently prophesied that in the day of the Lord, Yahweh would bring violence upon the Gentiles or the non-Jewish peoples, especially the empires and the ruling governments. But is this what Jesus said? So that stands in stark contrast. Did Jesus call for divine vengeance on Gentiles? Remember now, Jesus himself was a Jewish prophet, but he didn't preach the same good news that the Jewish ears would have heard, that they would have heard from Isaiah or Amos. What began with Amos and Isaiah found its fullest and finest expression in Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus demonstrates a new and creative way of reading and preaching the Hebrew prophets. Just to put things in perspective, take a moment with me and let's take a quick look at how Israel's geography would have contributed to its theology and how it understood itself on the world stage. We may remember that Israel was always situated right in the middle of two massive superpowers, oftentimes at war with one another. There was Egypt to the south, you'll see on that map, and then a number of different empires in the north that succeeded one another successively. Eventually, Rome came to be the ruling power, the superpower of its day in first century Israel. And Israel was just a tiny little nation. It found itself caught in the competing agendas of all these superpowers, pushing it around, almost similar to how our trade war was just happening with the United States. We were pushed around a little bit, but we stood up. And that's how Israel felt. We're going to stand up to the powers around us. Israel's history is a long series of threat and oppression experiences that actually continue to this day. The first Hebrews were enslaved by Egypt, and Israel was forcibly deported to Assyria. Judah was sent into Babylon and in exile after Jerusalem was destroyed. So Israel was very much used to being a vulnerable nation, and that actually formed a little bit of the backdrop of what was going on in the theology. We're going to get back. God's going to rescue us, and we're going to get even. You guys are going to get what's coming to you. That's what they're thinking about all the other nations around them. And yet this vulnerability was used by God to form Israel into a people with a keen sense of justice. The Lord is going to take care of us. He is our sword and he is our shield, they say. The Old Testament talks much about justice because Israel so often suffered injustice. When one's experience of life includes being on the bottom of the food chain, one tends to have a different perspective. When you're on the bottom of a dog pile, you want to get out from that bottom. Take a look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and I think Clarence had read it earlier, and it's on the front of your bulletin. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah's vision of the day of the Lord is that Messiah, the anointed one, will bring the justice of Jubilee, that is a big celebration of freedom, to the Jews while bringing violence upon the Gentiles. He'll get even, ultimately, is what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah sees divine vengeance against Gentile empires as the ultimate achievement of salvation. The Hebrew longing for justice and restoration had a very healthy desire, or perhaps an overdose maybe, of revenge and retaliation. In other words, Israel was just waiting for its turn to be on top of the food chain. It was waiting for its turn. And then give it to their former oppressors. How do you like that? This is how it felt. You and I can relate to that, right? This is how I feel when I'm hurt. I want you to feel that pain. This theme of vengeance occurs over and over again throughout the Psalms and the prophets. The sense of vengeance is what helped form Israel theologically. It gave them hope, it gave them anticipation, and a sense of justice. Admittedly, it would have given me all of those things as well if I were at the bottom of the dog pile, and then I was seeking for a way out from under that. However, if we go back to Isaiah again, the way that Jesus read it, we'll notice a couple of things. Retaliatory vengeance is not the only way to view Gentiles in the Old Testament. And Jesus says something at the end of today's reading that should have piqued your curiosity. Should have just raised a little flag and say, hey, what is he saying and what's going on here? There are some curious stories that seem somewhat strange given their context. One of those stories is found in 1 Kings 17. He mentions that in the bottom of today's passage. Some of us may recall the story of the widow of Zarephath. During a particularly harsh famine, here's the background, God sends the Hebrew prophet Elijah to the land of Sidon, where a starving Gentile woman is given the miracle of a jar of flour and a jar of oil that would never run out. She was just on her last little heap of flour, and she's about to die. And she said, do something. I'm starving. What am I going to make my kid? And Elijah said, if you obey the word of the Lord, he will take care of you. And next thing you know, she had a never-ending supply of flour and oil. Some of us may recall that story. And this Gentile woman survives the famine through a miracle given by God through a Jewish prophet. But she was not Jewish, remember that. This isn't a text only about God's incredible provision, although that's what we focus on. It's also a text about God's love for Israel's enemies, the Gentiles. There's more. Go to 2 Kings 5. You don't have to turn there. But if you go to the bottom of today's passage, 2 Kings 5 is mentioned. Jesus refers to him. 2 Kings 5, God's love for Israel's enemies is pushed even further as God tells Elijah's successor, Elisha, to heal the Gentile Naaman of leprosy. The thing is, who was Naaman? Does anyone remember who Naaman was? He was a high general, a military leader. And not just a military leader of any other nation, but he was a general of the renowned Syrian army that had been threatening Israel this whole time. Think about that for a minute. In these two stories, Gentiles, the enemies of Israel, they're made human. And that would have taken a lot of people in that synagogue by storm as they listened to Jesus lift out Isaiah 61. The Jewish reader doesn't want God's vengeance to fall upon the Gentiles once they start reading these stories and they recall the lessons in Sunday school for them. So instead of thinking that Gentiles need to be punished by God through famine or disease or military defeat, the Jewish reader comes to rejoice that the widow receives mercy from God and that Naaman actually is healed of leprosy and he receives God's mercy and kindness just from doing a couple things that Elisha said to do, go wash and go do something strange. But it happens. He does it, and it works. So because we read these stories, and I'm putting us in the shoes of the Jew back then, because they read these stories, they no longer viewed these characters as enemies. And because we read these stories, we no longer view these characters as strangers and enemies. We begin to get to know who they are. We no longer objectify them. The whole situation begs us to ask the question, who actually is our enemy? So this is just a little thought bubble coming from my head. Who is our enemy? Maybe an enemy is someone whose story we haven't yet heard. I really appreciated your illustration with that chestnut. Thank you, Clarence. you probably have a few chestnuts on your block or in your life, maybe in the office, and they do look prickly on the outside, especially when they first fall from the tree, right? They're green. And boy, it's interesting how heat can actually soften them up. And it's interesting, we have a couple on our block as well, and when things got really hot, that person who told this pastor, saying, "Don't you preach God at me. Don't you tell me about Jesus." He came to me saying, "Would you pray for my son? Would you pray for my daughter?" And we just had an argument. In fact, I wasn't arguing. He was just full blasting me. And he finally, at the end of the whole full blast, says, "By the way, my daughter has cancer." And I stood back and went, that's what this was all about. He's not mad at me. He's not mad at the world. He is terrified that his daughter is struggling with cancer. And he had the safety in the midst of his rant to yell, "Dave, would you pray for my daughter?" Who is our enemy? Someone whose story we don't yet know. This, my friends, is just the backdrop for today's passage. In his gospel, I'm not going to go on for another 45 minutes, by the way. In his gospel, Luke tells us that after Jesus had been baptized and after Jesus went through 40 days of fasting and testing in the wilderness, Jesus then returned to Galilee to begin his ministry. And so Nazareth was now at a place to embrace Jesus as their hometown hero. He was this prodigy. He knew the scriptures. Did you hear the story about him when he was 12 or 10 and he got lost and he told his mom and dad that he's at his father's house? Did you hear that story about Jesus? Wow, what a strange boy. On the Sabbath, Jesus went to the synagogue, the gathering place of prayer and worship, and was invited to read from the scriptures. That brings us now back to today's passage. And so the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Obviously, it's a place of privilege to be able to be a cantor and read it out in front of everybody and sing it out in many ways. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Luke 4:18-19, and this is a passage taken from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus said, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled it up. Go to the front of your bulletin and see what was written there in Isaiah 61. And compare what we have just read, what Jesus said, and what Isaiah 61 actually says. Jesus rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and then he sat down. And all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. Did you see what happened in the passage here? Were you paying attention? Did you notice what was different in what Jesus read and what is actually written in Isaiah 61? Take notice of what Jesus did. While reading from the familiar passage of Isaiah 61, and everyone would have said, you know, that's one of my favorite passages because the day of the Lord is coming. We're going to get rid of these Romans. I don't want to have to pay taxes to Caesar. Freedom is on its way. Jesus stopped mid-sentence, and then he rolled up the scroll. It would be kind of like saying, it would be kind of like singing, "Oh, Canada." And everyone else is going, "Our home and native land." But I stopped, rolled up the piece of paper, and walked off. You'd be going, "What's going on? Something's missing here." Jesus didn't finish the line. Jesus omitted the bit about the day of vengeance of our God. Did you notice that? Jesus edited Isaiah like this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he deleted, or he skipped, or he erased, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Interesting. How interesting is that? In announcing that God's jubilee was arriving with what he was doing, Jesus omitted any reference to God exacting vengeance on Israel's enemies. "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," he says. This is his thesis. This is before he began preaching, and he's saying it right here by not saying, "and the day of vengeance of our God." In claiming that Isaiah's prophecy had been fulfilled in their hearing, Jesus is claiming that Jubilee is a person. It's not a period of time. Yes, it is. But Israel never observed it. They still haven't. The year of Jubilee is when everything is supposed to be set free. All the captives and the slaves, all the debts released, everything's forgiven, and you're back to ground zero. But Israel never, ever participated in Jubilee. And Jesus is saying, that's because Jubilee isn't a time. It's me. It's a person, capital P. Not only that, but the real scandal is that this Jubilee of liberation, amnesty, and pardon is to be for everyone, not just the nation of Israel, even Israel's enemies. Here, bring us home. Jesus removed vengeance from the equation. And that gives us an idea of how Jesus read the Old Testament. And just to make things clear, read down to today's passage. Go to verses 23 to 27. Jesus refers back to the characters in 1 and 2 Kings, the widow at Zarephath in Sidon, and Naaman the Syrian. He mentions them by name. Jesus is announcing the arrival of the Lord's favor, but he is emphasizing that it is for everyone. Italicize that, bold it, caps it. Even for Sidonians and Syrians. In other words, even for Israel's enemies. As soon as Jesus made it pretty clear that he was not going down the path of military vengeance and violent retribution upon Israel's enemies, the crowd got ugly. They were quite displeased, and they turned against him in verses 28 and 29. Can you imagine? As soon as Jubilee was made inclusive and not exclusive, people tried throwing Jesus off a cliff. Now, that is scandalous grace. Friends, until we are utterly captured by the radical and scandalous grace, mercy of God, that is extended to all peoples, we will be stuck, just like Israel was stuck. We'll be stuck in cycles of unforgiveness. We'll be stuck in the self-imposed prison of anger and revenge. And really, we're just pickling ourselves, sticking ourselves in that pickle jar and closing the lid just to get pickled. With today's portion of Scripture as his mission statement, Jesus was declaring what his rule and what his ministry is all about. If we can't let go of vengeance, folks, and violence, we will lose Jesus. If we don't want this to happen, we will need to extend mercy to our enemies. And I say that with all five fingers pointing back at myself as well. To those whose stories we do not yet know, that's who we need to extend grace to. As difficult as that is and will be, if we commit to loving our enemies, Jesus will be right there beside us to help us and to learn how to do it. We can't do it on our own. We need the Spirit to empower us. Jesus didn't come to bring vengeance, friends. He came to announce the good news of pardon, of liberation, of restoration. Jesus does not bless revenge. He blesses mercy. He teaches us that mercy, that the mercy that we show our enemies will be shown to us. This is the scandalous truth of the very good news. Now, does that mean that there will be no divine judgment? Well, the Bible says very clearly that there is indeed divine judgment. There is. But a judgment based upon his love and commitment to restoration, re-inclusion, re-forgiven. Because we experience this every single day, don't we? In his upside-down kingdom, Jesus sides with those who are indeed on the bottom of the pile. Israel was included in that. But he enters the space of the leper, of the widow, of the poor and the powerless, of the sex trade worker and the drug addicted, of the angry veteran or a co-worker who wants to do something to us in the office. He even confronts the politicians and the military. But Jesus does not ever deal in vengeance. Thanks be to God.